Well, hello, and welcome to the fifth podcast of United States history. I apologize, or what's a better term for that? I am truly sorry that this isn't coming on a more weekly basis, but unfortunately things get away from time to time, and this is the second time in as many tries that this is coming on a bi-weekly basis. We will try and keep going week by week, though. I just get into a better rhythm that way and feel better about this whole thing going on. As far as where the podcast is going today, I hope to talk about some of the explorers who followed Christopher Columbus. That will be fairly brief. Then we will talk about another world event that is very important to really the entire history of the United States. It's something that's going to impact us even until today that we need to discuss. And of course, it has an impact immediately on what is going on in the period that we're talking about, this period in the late 15th century, throughout the 16th century, and into the 17th century. And even again, all the way even beyond, we will be dealing with this event and the repercussions of it. And that is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is a very big deal. And we will talk about what it did, how it came about a little bit. Obviously, not as much. We could do an entire podcast dedicated just to the Reformation. And, you know, probably take weeks upon weeks to do it. Not going to do that today. Hopefully wrap up the Protestant Reformation in a little bit more than, a half hour or so. That's probably not doing it enough justice, but I think for our purposes, that'll be okay. Anyway, I kind of wrapped up last time a little bit awkwardly when discussing Columbus because I was getting knocks upon my door and people waving at me and things like that. So I wanted to kind of just wrap up for a minute really quick and go back to that for a second. And my basic point at the end of last time was that I find the use of Christopher Columbus as a point of Italian-American pride to be a very bad choice. Columbus, yes, he was of Italian descent, but he wasn't working for Italians at the time. It wasn't necessarily an Italian... He wasn't part of an Italian nation. He would have identified simply as being someone from the city of Genoa more than anything. It's not necessarily that he would have seen it as a nationality or something along those lines. And he is also the person who was, depending on how you look at it, responsible for ushering in an era of unprecedented exploitation and destruction and various and the destruction of various cultures across the Atlantic. He also, by most accounts, was not the nicest of people. You know, it's just not what you'd want to hang your hat on, I think is a good way to say it. So here's my lone voice, I'm sure, for taking Christopher Columbus out of the pride of Italian Americans and thinking about switching it to something a little less controversial, a little less, well, just not appropriate. I mean, the guy just wasn't really that much of an Italian. I think the better choice would be something like Saint Joseph, which is a saint that is celebrated throughout Italy, or Santa Lucia, which is also, it's something that a lot of cultures do celebrate, but she was from Sicily. She was a martyr to the church, for the church, I should say. Those would be great dates, and St. Joseph's Day would be kind of in competition with St. Patrick's Day, so that might not work, because it's only, I think, 2 days afterward, but Santa Lucia is right in the Christmas season. It would be a great time to celebrate Italian culture. Maybe that's what works for Columbus. It's in October. There's not a lot going on. We're just waiting for Halloween. I don't know. But we could do better. As Italian Americans, we can do better. Anyway, one thing to talk about now, getting into this week's podcast, is some of the other explorers who make their way to this side of the world from Europe. The first one to talk about is John Cabot. He was an Italian as well, working for the crown of England, and he manages to explore much of the northeast quadrant of North America. He explores around Nova Scotia, and I think he makes it down what is modern-day New England and part of that coast. And that is really about all that we get from Cabot, in the sense of he does it. I think he might even get a little bit further south than that. I'd have to double check. But England at this point isn't really in much of a position to exploit any kind of exploration or conquest of other territories. England is just emerging as a stronger power in Europe. It doesn't really have the wealth that goes with being a stronger power. It is just becoming a strong monarchy. The Tudors had just pretty much taken over by this point when he is sailing away. So England isn't really able to do much when it comes to making a push for overseas holdings. The other important events that I would want to talk, that I do want to talk about for exploration and what was kind of going on, is that the Portuguese get in on sort of the action a little bit. They will never rival Spain as far as going westward, but of course we mentioned last time that they will become this major sea power in the Indian Ocean, and the waterways between the coast of Africa and India. They will, however, sail westward, and they will land in modern-day Brazil. And it's at this point, especially when they hit Brazil and looking at South America, realize that there is a lot more between them and India, them being Europeans, than they originally thought. Another explorer by the name of Balboa, I think it's Vasco Balboa, in 1513 hits probably the biggest barrier between Europe and Asia, at least if you're going west, and that is the Pacific Ocean. He crossed the Isthmus of Panama, which one day will become the Panama Canal, or where the Panama Canal sits, I should say. And upon getting across that minor land bridge, we'll see that, wow, there's a lot more ocean than we bargained for. So Europeans will start to see that, you know, maybe this isn't the route to India that we were hoping for. It's interesting that, of course, Columbus, up into, you know, his final voyages, thought that he was still making his way around the world. And even when he becomes governor of Hispaniola, I don't think at that point he was still defending his belief that he had made it to the frontier of Asia, but he still, I think, had a misguided notion of how far away he truly was. The other explorer that is very interesting, I think, of one that I always had been fascinated by, was Magellan. And he rounds South America and makes his way to the Philippines by 1519, he took off from Europe in 1519, and I think he did make it to the Philippines by that time, going westward. He did not make it all the way back to Europe. They do often say, you know, the shorthand is Magellan circumnavigated the globe. That is not true. Well, I guess in a way it is. It was his expedition that made it, just not Magellan. He would be killed in a skirmish between native peoples in the Philippines or Indonesia, and only, I think, one of his ships would make it back all the way to Europe. But they made it back by 1522, which is quite the journey when you think about it, 3 years around the world. I would imagine they were pretty happy to be back. However, when those people from that expedition got back to Europe, my guess is they would have been very surprised at what was going on in Europe from when they left in 1519 to 1522. And the biggest event that occurs in that period is the Reformation. Now, the Reformation gets its start from 1517, when a Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther in Wittenberg nails 95 theses on a church door, mostly concerned with the practice of indulgences in the Catholic Church. And basically, an indulgence was the idea that you could, in fact, buy your way into heaven. That if you paid enough to the church, that your sins on this world would be absolved and your time in purgatory lessened. Now, this could also occur after your death, that if people made donations in your name or had masses said in your name, that your time in purgatory would be lessened, and then eventually you would be out of purgatory and make your way to heaven. That there was, in fact, some kind of price to be paid in order to get salvation. Now, this was particularly galling to Martin Luther, and as we were talking about last time as well, Renaissance humanism and reason and thought were really coming into their fore. And one of the main things that Luther was very much a key player in was looking at the Bible and seeing what exactly was there. As more and more people were translating the Bible from Greek and Latin into native languages, they were discovering that what they had been taught wasn't necessarily in the Bible, and Martin Luther would be making his own translation from Greek into German of the Bible, and discovering things, and it became much more troubling to him that, in fact, you know, what he saw in Scripture was not what was in practice in the Catholic Church, according to him. So he posted his arguments. And one thing that's important, I think, to realize about Martin Luther is that for a long time, even after he had nailed his theses, even after the Reformation really gets going, for a very long time, he still considered himself a member of the church, that he felt that he was arguing in a very long tradition of having theological discussions. He was a very educated man. He was a doctor of the church in the sense of, not doctor in the way that we talk about Sir St. Thomas Aquinas and Origen, I think is how you say it, sorry. And those people way back in the early fathers of the church. But he had his doctorate in theology. He was, you know, well-versed in all this stuff, and he just didn't see the logic behind what they had come up with as a structure. He felt that the church had become very corrupt, and that was one of his biggest issues, that it shouldn't be about that. It should be about faith and salvation, and that was the true path to salvation, as it sometimes is. What sometimes is shorthand for the Protestant belief system is sola fide, or faith only. Strictly by faith is how you gain salvation. So this whole idea of indulgences, what the church would ultimately call good works, isn't part of what the gospel truly says. Now, normally, if a monk would have done this and posted something on a church door, on Halloween no less, it would have been taken care of. It would have been snuffed out fairly quickly by the church or by the leaders around it. That's not what happened in Martin Luther's case. First of all, the church sort of hesitated. Actually, it didn't sort of hesitate, it hesitated. There had been a number of scandals within the church, and so they were trying to tread softly on this issue of indulgences and corruption within the church. Also, these ideas began to spread very fast because of the printing press. So there was this idea as well. But probably the most important thing, along with the printing press and the rise in literacy in Europe, was that Martin Luther was protected. The elector, as he was called, kind of like the governor of where he was at, Frederick the Wise, sympathized with Luther's point of view. And, well, maybe he also wanted to resist the Holy Roman Emperor. We'll get to him in a minute. But Frederick the Wise protected Luther, so there really wasn't any means to get at him. And he was also protected in his travels and things like that as it became known what was going on. Finally, in 1521, a diet, as it was called, or still I guess would be called, was called in the city of Worms, which looks just like Worms, W-O-R-M-S. And at this diet, at this council, the whole point was to bring Luther before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and have him recant his teachings. And Luther arrived, and he arrived to much fanfare. He was protected on his trip to the city. And when he got there and made his presentation to the emperor, he said, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, and I will not, recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." It's legend that Luther said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." But there is no real record of that. It seems to have been embellished a little bit, kind of like the whole Say It Ain't So, Joe, dealing with the 1919 Black Sox scandal in Chicago. Either way, it's still a pretty powerful statement that, you know, if they couldn't make a good argument, he wasn't going to recant. And of course, he doesn't. Now, Charles V is not only the Holy Roman Emperor, who is governing most of Germany at this point, or what would be German lands. Germany doesn't exist as a country, and of the Netherlands, and of parts of the Italian peninsula, and all of Spain. He is basically the monarch of Europe, with the exception of France and England, pretty much. He is quite possibly the most powerful man in Europe, and Martin Luther is standing before him and saying, "I will not bow to your rule." It's pretty amazing that he does this, and he gets away with it. He is kidnapped on his way home. Luther knew that he was going to be kidnapped and taken away to a safe place for hiding. But he is still going to be able to write and publish his works, and that is one of the main things about the... I mentioned already the printing press, but I read for my minor field in getting my degree in history was early modern Europe, and I had to do quite a bit about the Reformation. And one of the most striking facts that I came across was that the writings that came out of Protestantism, or Protestant theologians and writers, Martin Luther being the first and among many of allies and such things, but in between when he started in 1517 to, I think they dated it until the Council of Trent, which I'll talk about in just a minute, in 1545. In that about 30-year period, Protestant writings outnumbered Catholic writings by a margin of almost 4-1. So for every one thing that the Catholic Church was putting out there to kind of combat this, Protestant writers and thinkers were putting out four. So it really is an amazing, you know, use of the printing press that the Catholic Church just basically did not seize upon. Now, from this diet at Worms, sorry, I should pronounce it properly, the Protestant Reformation catches on, and Europe becomes very divided. It is going to lead to wholesale war. I'll talk more about that as we go along. But that'll probably come up a little bit next week. But the other big name that, and again, if I were talking just about the Protestant Reformation, I would get into a lot of other different sects and religions and things like that that come about. The one for our purposes that is probably even more important than Martin Luther, I mean, Martin Luther obviously starts everything, but the one name for our discussion is that of John Calvin, who is from France, and because France is a very staunch Catholic state, he will escape in exile to Geneva, Switzerland. And he is, I would say, along with Luther, really one of the most influential members of the Protestant Reformation. That, you know, Luther has his ideas and sola fide, and just a great thinker along the along the lines of Scripture and such things. Calvin also is in that same category. He will, though, introduce something that is quite radical, that Luther never truly embraced. Ultimately, he would disagree with vehemently, and that is the doctrine of predestination. And predestination was the idea that our fates were predestined, that an omnipotent God, someone who knew everything before, after, etc., you know, past, present, and future, already knew who was saved, who was as elect, as they said, who was a saint of the church. And of course, since we humans could not know the mind of God, we didn't get to know that information. So we had to live our lives, not necessarily as in a hopes that our actions would get us into heaven, because we couldn't. It was already predetermined. But that our actions would reflect our good nature, that it was an outward sign that we were elect. And of course, we never could be completely sure if that were true. That was solely the providence of God. So what would become known as Calvinists, and they will have different names as we go along, but basically this idea of being predestined is going to be very powerful, especially when we start talking about the English settlers that come here, as you probably have guessed where this story goes a little bit. The idea of constantly considering where you were in the universe, this idea of what actions of mine have been sinful, what should I be doing, how am I reflecting God's greater glory, proving that I'm in the elect, proving that I'm a saint, is going to lead to a great rise in literacy, because not only is, you know, the key to understanding as much as we could reading the Bible, the key to understanding the world, the universe, etc., but as far as literacy and writing, I remember a friend of mine saying about the Calvinists and the Puritans and such, that the great thing about them is that they were constantly worried if they were saved. And they, what do you do when you worry and are thinking about these things? Well, like many of us, they write it down. That journals and diaries and such things that we start to really get on just a much more massive scale because of these things. And it's such a boon for historians. Anyway, as these religions are growing and becoming much more influential in the population of Europe, the monarchs throughout Europe begin to take up sides on a religious basis. For instance, Spain, as you could probably guess, is a very Catholic country. Charles V was in charge of it. His son, who's going to take over Spain from him, Philip II, is going to become even more of a Catholic zealot. Germany is going to be very divided. In the south, it's going to be more Catholic. In the north, it's going to be more Protestant. France is going to have its own issues. England is going to have its own issues. We won't quite talk about those today. But Europe is going to become quite divided on these lines. But it's not strictly religion. I think that's something that we should kind of look at also, is that the conflicts that embroil Europe are also going to come here, to this side of the world, meaning the United States. because France and Spain, both very strong Catholics, Catholic countries, are going to become fierce rivals over this time. Mainly because the Habsburg Empire encircles France. That it's on, it's in Spain, it's most of the German lands, it's the Netherlands, it's parts of Italy. Basically, all around France are Habsburg holdings. So even though France is a Catholic nation, there's going to be quite a bit of tension between the two. It will become more on religious and political lines between Spain and England a little bit later on. Again, we'll talk more about that. Catholicism, not only was it slow to react when the Protestant Reformation first started, but it didn't really start to institutionally combat this from the Pope on down, I guess you could say, until 1545. So really 20 some years after the Diet of Worms. I keep on saying worms. I'm terribly sorry. Worms. The Catholic Church doesn't officially begin its response. And that response is called the Council of Trent. That is the Counter-Reformation. That's kind of the high point of it. During the Council of Trent, the church completely repudiates Luther and his teachings, which, of course, by 1545, other denominations were rising. And this council is going to last almost 20 years. But they come out and basically say that the teachings of Protestantism is wrong. But as far as the hierarchy, the morals, and the corruption that was seen by Martin Luther, he did in fact have a point. So there will be an attempt to kind of make church hierarchy, the governance of the church, better. Also during this time, a very important group, not just because of where I sit here, but because of what they will do, not only in Europe, but especially, again, focusing here on the Western Hemisphere, is that under the auspices of Charles V, the founding of a group called the Society of Jesus, or, as you may know them, the Jesuits, occurs in 1540. They are going to become the vanguard of Roman Catholicism throughout the Western Hemisphere. In much of Europe, they will attempt to go into Asia, as we'll see. If you were to study the Jesuits, I guess I would say I'm probably not going to talk much about that at all. But they are going to have a very important role in spreading Christianity, Western ideas, and really being part of the conquest of the Western Hemisphere. Which kind of leads to why exactly some of this occurs. And that is kind of, that's one of the important things to know about the Reformation and what it translates to in the Western Hemisphere. That it wasn't only about a land grab at this point. It wasn't only about making as much money as you could. I mean, that was, you know, always something in their minds. But it was now about fighting European battles through funding from the Western Hemisphere. So what you could get from the Western Hemisphere and bring back to Europe to fight your battles, to fund your wars, and that is what the Habsburgs will do. Charles V, Philip II especially, and Philip II, again, will be a zealot. He will be a radical Catholic, if there is ever such a thing, that he's almost on a crusade to eliminate Protestantism from Europe. And he will start by trying to force Catholicism back to England, and by trying to suppress dissent in the Netherlands, which were part of Habsburg holdings. And he is going to try and do this with the monies that he makes from all the gold and various things that he is able to exploit from the New World. France, in many regards, is going to do the same thing. In order to resist the Habsburgs and fight their wars, and also make allies, not allies, to make allies throughout the world, France will use its colonial holdings as a means to make money for the crown in order, again, to fund its army, to make itself strong. And in both cases, the idea of coming here and settling in great numbers is never really the point. Spain is going to really look at this as setting up huge plantations and forced labor to make profits. So by mining gold, by raising sugarcane, that is going to be what they're after. As much as the French would love to do it that way too, they're not going to be able to, mainly because they couldn't fight the Spanish in the southern part of the Western Hemisphere. They couldn't really make any inroads into the southern part of the Americas. The Spanish were too powerful at this point. So they will go northward and, of course, begin to dominate Canada and much of North America. But they will not do it in such great numbers because it's really more about getting what you could from this land. And in this case, it's going to be for furs and for other resources like that, but really in trading those kind of commodities and bringing those back to Europe and making money that way. There was never this great push to settle, you know, and make a go of it here. The idea was to come here, mine what you could, mine and not just into the ground, but kind of develop as much as you could, and then take that back to, well, the home country, which is what everybody identified themselves with. But they were also the most powerful countries in the world at this time. Spain was definitely the world power. France was trying desperately to be that and also fend off the world power that was surrounding it on the map of Europe. And, you know, you can kind of, I think, make a modern corollary of that, you know, for many times, you know, when we talk about colonialism and actions abroad by, say, the United States, there's never like this idea, well, you know, maybe we can go, like, for instance, the invasion of Iraq, you know, the idea never was, oh, let's go and, you know, not just take over Iraq, but we'll move there. We'll move whole settlements into the area. You know, that wasn't the idea. It wasn't the idea for the United States in 2000. And what would that be? Wow, geez, how long has it been? 2002? 2003? I have to look that one up. And it wasn't the idea back in the 16th century that they weren't necessarily looking to start anew on the new continents. That is something that the English will do. And their reformation and their place in the world is going to influence that action. And that is where I'll get started next time, talking about English settlement and how that is different from what France and Spain do. And we'll also talk about next week some of the other explorers and what they do specifically when they arrive on this continent. And if all goes well, next time we will talk about one of the pillars of the economy of the Western Hemisphere, that of slavery, and how Africa gets drawn into this economy. Not by choice, that's for sure. But that is all for next week. This is the History of the United States podcast. I hope you enjoyed it. If you have any comments, please feel free to email me at KAUF, as in Frank, MAK at yahoo.com. That's Kaufmack at yahoo.com. I look forward to hearing from you. I hope you enjoy this as much as I do. And let's shoot for next week. Take care.